Thanks, Angus, get off my back. Okay. let's pray. Let's pray and we'll dive into this text. Father, thank you for your word, the Bible. Thank you for what it teaches us concerning this most important of issue, worshiping God. Thank you that we can glean, we can feast, we can see it all mapped out for us. And so help us. We want to learn this. We want to worship the way that you want us to worship you. And so come be our teacher. In vain they worship me, is the way that you spoke of the Pharisees. We don't want you to say that about us. And so keep us from error. Help us to see what you want us to see. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grandson went to visit his granddad on the farm. And grandson said to granddad, "Granddad, that donkey is a Christian." "No, boy. No, man. The donkey can't be a Christian." "Yes, granddad. No doubt in my mind. That donkey is a Christian." "No, boy. You can't have a donkey be a Christian. Why do you think this donkey is a Christian?" "Oh, because, granddad, he's got such a long face." Joyless Christians. You've seen them. Joyless Christians. Some of you are them. When you come to this psalm, when you come to this book, the Bible, you have a serious problem. Because the Bible takes joy very seriously. The psalm in front of you is all about that. You see the way it starts. Now, we're in this little mini-series called Learning How to Worship. And this psalm is going to teach us a number of things, but from the get-go, you've got to see what it starts with. It starts off with a command to shout for joy. And so this psalm will challenge donkey Christians. I want us to work through this psalm this morning under two headings, if we can. Number one, we're going to look at how the psalm shows us the form of worship. And secondly, how the psalm shows us the focus of worship. So, number one this morning, the form of worship. So what the psalm gives you is a prescription on what your worship should look like. This is the shape it should take. This is the form it should take. And so as I said, it explodes with this command right from the beginning. Right out of the starting blocks. We don't have any time to warm up here. There's no build up here. It's from the beginning. It's like the start of a Grand Prix. 3, 2, 1, shout for joy. Straight away. You've gone from 0 to 200 kilometers an hour in the blink of an eye. That verse, that word, that very first word, shout, in verse 1. That, friends, is a command. It's not a request that you can take or leave. That word for shout was used when the people would gather and they would see the king come into the assembly. And the king would come in and he would take his seat. And the people would shout for joy. The king is here. We're in the presence of the king. There was triumph, there was joy, and it was a loud shout. Now, when you are in the presence of this God, you must shout for joy. Remember what Jesus says to the Pharisees? The Pharisees come around to Jesus and they say, "Listen, why don't your disciples ever fast?" Remember what he says to them? Mark 2:19. Jesus says to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." In other words, we're not putting on our mopey faces when we're in the presence of Jesus. When I'm gone, they'll fast. Now, folks, understand this most fundamental truth of Christianity, okay? The Lord who made the universe, the King who's on the throne, right now is in our presence. He's here. The appropriate response is a shout of joy. So that's how the psalm starts off, with this command to shout. Notice verse 2. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Now those are commands. What are we supposed to do with those commands? Gladness? Joyful songs? Shouting? Aren't we Baptists? Isn't that against the law somehow? Friends, we must not confuse reverence and awe of God with sad, miserable, dull worship. They're not the same thing. We must not fill up our worship services with boredom and call that reverence. If our times of worship are dull and boring and sad and miserable, we've missed the boat. Listen to one scholar, Sherwood Wirt. He says that veneration and respect are always due to our blessed Heavenly Father. We are commanded to worship him in the beauty of holiness. But for heaven's sake, let's not lose the joy in the midst of it. Let's not worship by transposing our thoughts into an everlasting minor key. Now, don't misunderstand, folks. No one is advocating for flippancy or casualness in our approach to God. Yes, our services must be marked with reverence for God. He is a consuming fire, says the writer to the Hebrews. But don't let reverence lessen the joy of your salvation. In fact, your reverence of God should give you more joy for the gift of your salvation. Because you realize, wow, in the face of this God who I reverence, He's made a way for me to be in His presence. Wow, reverence leads to joy. And then get this, the more joy you have, it should fuel your reverence for Him. He has forgiven your sin. That's great. And that will bring more reverence to Him. This is what He had to do to usher you into His presence. And so reverence and joy, and joy and reverence. Folks, as you read these first two verses of the psalm, it's a real test, isn't it? The psalm is like a mirror of joy. The psalm is like a mirror of thanksgiving, verse 4. The psalm is a mirror of praise, verse 4. And as you look into the mirror, you've got to say, wow, is that my reaction when I'm in the presence of the King? That's what it should be. And so I would ask you this morning, friends, what is your Christian experience marked by? Is it marked by joy? Is it marked by gladness? And I don't only mean when you're in here, I mean all the time. Or are you Captain Grumpy Pants? Always complaining. Always got something negative to say. Never smile. Never laugh. Never experience a moment of joy when you consider the fact that you are in the presence of the Lord. Now you'll object. Yeah, but you don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I'm going through. How can you ask for that when you don't know what I've been through and you don't know what I'm going through? You're right. I don't know what you've been through. And you're right. I don't know what you're going through. But here's what I do know. Regardless of what you're going through, and regardless of what you've been through, you will always have something to be thankful for. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, at the very least, if you have nothing else, you have this to be thankful for. Your sins have been paid for on the cross, and you know the King of the universe. You start there. And then you say, wow, man, I'm going to heaven when I die, and all of these sorrows and all of these issues are going to be behind me, and I'm going to be in His presence. God, I thank You for that too. You start there. I know this is hard. The writer of the psalm knows that that is hard. And so the writer of the psalm helps us. And I want to help us. I want to help us with joy and gladness, joyful songs. How does He help us? How does He do that? Well, you see that He wants to tie in our joy, He wants to tie in our thankfulness, not to the circumstances you find yourself in. I mean, He doesn't start the psalm and say, shout for joy because everything's just great in your life right now. He doesn't say that. No, He ties in joy to the God that you're in the presence of, who rules over the circumstances of your life. In other words, our response to the presence of God must be shaped by who God is and not by what's going on around us. So that leads us to the most important thing that we are told in the psalm. And that's verse 3. The most important thing we're told in the psalm is the first word of verse 3, and that's the word know. Know something. Know this. In general, it's hard to get anyone to respond with shouts of joy and gladness and praise and thankfulness without them saying, give me a reason, tell me why. And that's what the psalmist does. So, the form of worship, shouting, gladness, joyful songs, thankfulness, praise, and then he switches to the focus of worship. The focus of worship. He doesn't leave the focus open to debate, does he? As you read the psalm, you are struck by the emphasis of the psalm. The focal point of the psalm, the focus of the psalm is what? Is who? It's all about God. Verse 1. Shout for joy to the Lord. Verse 2, worship the Lord. Come before Him, the Lord. Verse 3, know that the Lord is God. It is He, the Lord, who made us. We are His, the Lord's. We are His, the Lord's people. We are the sheep of His, the Lord's pasture. Verse 4, enter His, the Lord's gates. Enter His, the Lord's courts. Give thanks to Him, the Lord. Praise His name. Verse 5, the Lord is good. His love endures. His faithfulness. 15 times in 5 verses, he references God. Can there be any doubt as to the focus of this psalm? Folks, that is always the most important aspect of our worship. Does it focus on God? Now, what does the psalmist say about God? What does he say about the Lord? Well, I think he says two major things about God in the psalm. The first thing he tells us is the Lord is God. And the second thing he tells us is the Lord is good. Notice the first one, the Lord is God. That's what he says in verse 3. Know that the Lord is God. You notice that the psalmist uses the personal name, Lord. Notice they're all capital letters in your Bible. L-O-R-D. That is the Lord's personal name. Yahweh. We don't even know how to pronounce His name. That's the best we can come up with, is Yahweh. His His name is Yahweh, and He is God. Now let's think for a minute, if we can. What does it mean to be God? So, you look in the classifieds and you find that there is a job opening in heaven. We're looking for someone to be God, please. And these are the qualifications you need. What qualifications do you need in order to be God? Now, if you've read your Bible, you will find that the Bible actually answers that question. What qualifications do you need in order to be God? Let me show you just two sections of Scripture. This is one found in Isaiah 43. Understand, this is the Lord speaking, understand that I am He. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there is no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And I am God. Even from eternity, I am He. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act. And who can reverse it? Do you see how the Lord is defining what it means to be God? Unless you have been around from before there was a beginning, unless you can guarantee that there won't be any other gods formed after you, unless you are the one who saves and declares and proclaims, unless you can guarantee that when you act, there is no power in the known or the unknown universe that can reverse what you've done, unless you can guarantee all of those things, you don't have what it takes to be God. But He does, and that's what He says. Notice another one. This is you can start in the book of Isaiah, you can start in chapter 40 and just read. And just read about how God just talks about Himself. You will be gobsmacked. But anyway, Isaiah 46, listen to what He says. He says, remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. To be God, you must be able to accomplish everything you want when you want to do it. That's what it means to be God. It means that everything that happens, happens because you decided it should happen. That's what it means to be God. If something doesn't happen, it doesn't happen because you decided not to let it happen. That's what it means to be God. If you don't meet those criteria, you aren't qualified to be God. Now listen to what the psalmist says. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know this, Yahweh is God. I am God. I am He. There is no other. Listen to how one scholar, A.W. Pink, says this. He says, alternatives confront us. And between them, we are obligated to choose. Either God governs, or He is governed. Either God rules, or He is ruled. either God has his way or men have theirs. And is our choice between these alternatives hard to make? That's a rhetorical question. The psalmist says the Lord is God. He means that Yahweh is the one true God. There are no true gods besides him. He is absolute power. He is absolute authority in the universe. Now, notice what else he says. So, know that the Lord is God, verse 3. And then he says, it is he, this God, who made us. He made us. Folks, we didn't make ourselves. You are not here of your own design. We are completely dependent on God for our very existence. You are here because the Lord God himself made you. Now, I don't think there are many, but maybe you're here this morning and you object to that. Right, preacher boy, I'm with you, but now we've gone separate ways. We were not created. We are the product of evolution. You might think that. Some of you have evolution thrown in your face. The places you go to school, the places you study, the places you work. Folks, you need to know this. We believe that the world has a creator. We believe it was designed by someone with intelligence. We believe in intelligent design. And the reason why we believe in intelligent design is because all of the evidence points that way. It's not blind faith that makes us believe in God as creator. There's nothing blind about it. We come to that conclusion because our eyes are open. In fact, if you hold to evolution as the explanation for the origin of everything, that's a far bigger step of faith than the way that the psalmist explains it here. The psalmist says he made us. For you to not believe that, you need far more faith. The evidence for a creator, for an intelligent designer, is as clear as day for anyone with two eyeballs and two brain cells. In order to believe in evolution, you need to disengage your brain. And if you disagree with me, I would love to chat to you about that afterwards. Bring your brain. Why do people believe in evolution? Well, if you think about it, what we've just learned about God being God, what we've just learned about the fact that he rules the world, it kind of makes sense that people would hold to evolution as a way to explain life. People believe in evolution not because the evidence points that way. Don't be fooled. It doesn't point that way. They don't hold to evolution because of the evidence. They hold to evolution because of the implications of what this is saying. If he rules the universe, that means you better serve him. But I don't want to serve him, so I'm going to do away with him. I'm going to figure out a way to make the world work without God. Boom, evolution. I don't want to repent. I don't want to believe, so I will hold instead to another worldview. I'll illustrate this. Recently, being on leave, I was able to go through a book called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. It's by two guys named Geisler and Truick. This is an illustration they use, which was just helpful for me. He says, imagine Imagine Bob comes to the breakfast table and he sees the fridge magnets on the table and they've been arranged to say a message. Please pick up the dog poo from Dad. And Bob looks at this and he says, because of what he's learned in his biology class in high school, he looks at this and he says, wow, these fridge magnets have just fallen off that fridge and they've landed in this incredible way. And it seems like there's a message here. But because I know there was no intelligent designer behind the message, I'm just going to ignore the message. Because there couldn't have been an intelligent designer behind that message. So he walks off to the beach where he's hoping to see this girl that he likes so much, Sally. And he gets to the beach and he sees Sally, but she's holding hands with Jake. And as he walks along the beach, he sees this big heart shape with writing in the middle of the harp that says, Sally loves Jake. And because of what Bob's been learning in high school biology about evolution, he looks at it and he says, wow, look at this. Look at what the wind has done. Look at what the water has done to the sand and how it's arranged the sand particles. It looks like there's a message here. But because I know there's no intelligent designer, I know that this message can't mean anything. And so Bob grabs his towel and lays it out on the beach and whoops on some sun cream and he lies down on his towel to tan in the sun. And as he looks up at the sky, he sees letters all over the sky. Buy a Coke. And Bob says, wow, look at that. You know what must have happened? There must have been one of those Skywriter planes that came through here. And there must have been a pilot in that plane. And sure, that's such good advertising because the Coca-Cola company are so clever because I'm really feeling really hot right now and I could really use a Coke. That's a genius idea. I will take that advice and I will go and buy myself a Coke. Now think with me. The evidence is clear. Random fridge magnets falling off the fridge to make a message about picking up dog poo. I don't want to pick up dog poo. So I'm going to invent a story that helps me get out of that. And isn't it amazing how the wind blows and creates this? I like Sally. I don't want Sally to be with Jake. Look at what evolution did, man. Look at what the waves did. It arranged the sand. Unbelievable. But I really, really want a Coke. I really want a Coke. That's good advice. Man, there must have been an intelligent design behind that. Must have been. See what we're doing here? That's how we turn to the theory of evolution. People have pulled the Romans 1, haven't they? Romans 1, 18 through 20. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Why do we hold to evolution? Why do we suppress the truth? Because we're unrighteous. I don't want a God to rule over my life. Psalm 100 verse 3. He's God. He made us. And then there's more. He says also verse 3. He made us. We are his people. We are his people. In other words, he made you and He owns you. You are not your own. Now there are the foolish ones who consider themselves to be self-made men. And it's been said that self-made men worship their creator. What foolishness. You are not a self-made man. He made you and he owns you. The truth is you belong to God. Every breath you breathe is given to you by God. Notice the way that Paul says this in Acts 17. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as if he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." And then Paul switches from the doctrine of creation and he starts to talk about repentance. He says the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. He made you. Now you better repent because he's going to judge you. That's what he says. He made you, and so you owe him. You will face him on the judgment day. He is God. Second thing that he tells us concerning God in the psalm, in the focus of the psalm is God, and he tells us the Lord is God, and then he tells us the Lord is good. The Lord is good. Notice the end of verse 3. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And then in the end, verse 5, the Lord is good. His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Friends, this is precious, precious language. The way that God relates to us is the way that a shepherd relates to his sheep. He provides green pasture for the sheep. He leads them to still waters. He protects them from wolves. He guides them through dangerous valleys. Friends, a shepherd in this culture, in this Middle Eastern culture, knew the lay of the land. And they had to lead their sheep through difficult places, through the dry patches, through the brown areas. And the sheep, get this, depended completely on the shepherd. If you were to stop one of those sheep as they walked and said to the sheep, "Hey sheep, where are you going?" You know what the sheep would say? "So I have no idea. But I'm following that guy, and that guy knows where we're going. And that's fine with me." Because the sheep had the shepherd, they were contented. Now, can you even begin to imagine how beautiful is the description of our God in this passage? We are the sheep of his pasture. You have God as your shepherd, and so you can be content. He knows what you need. No matter where you are in life, in good times and in bad times, when you're in the good pastures or when the fields are looking dry and barren, you are in the care of the shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Listen to Oswald Sanders. God can never be outmaneuvered, can never be taken by surprise. He can never be caught at a disadvantage. He is a God who knows no crisis. Before any emergency arises, God in his providence has made adequately and perfectly timed provision to meet it. Folks, is that practical or what? I mean, that's practical right down to your toenails. When you come into these places and you want to sing your heart out to the Lord, when you want to pray your heart out to God, you say something like this: Lord, you are my shepherd. You know what you're doing. You know where this path that I'm on is going to end up. And Lord, I trust you. Man, it looks like the terrain is pretty rough right now, but I trust you know where we're going. You're a skillful shepherd. You're a protecting shepherd. You're a providing shepherd, and I trust you. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. We belong to him. Now, friends, why do we belong to him? And this is where all of our worship needs to go all the time. It needs to always go here. Why do we belong to him? It's because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Not only did he make us, but he bought us. He redeemed us from slavery to sin. He did that by the giving of his son. Listen to how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Folks, that is good news. It is good news to be owned, because the owner who owns you has sworn by the death of his son, he sworn to free you from sin, to free you from Satan, to free you eventually from sickness, eventually from sadness, forever and ever. That's why you can shout for joy. That's why you can worship the Lord with gladness. That's why you can come before him with joyful songs. It's not because you understand how every individual circumstance is going to work itself out. No, friends. You worship with gladness because you know the one who knows how all the circumstances are going to work themselves out eventually. And he's promised to never abandon you. And he signed that promise with the blood of his son. Folks, if that doesn't move you to want to shout for joy, if that doesn't move you to want to worship with gladness, to be thankful, then there's nothing much else that I can do for you. There's nothing more that can be done for you. We began by saying that this psalm is like looking into a mirror. What you see in the psalm is that those who know the Lord will respond with joy. Those who know the Lord will respond with gladness. Those who know the Lord, verse 4, will respond with thanksgiving. As you look at yourself this morning, what do you see? And if you see none of that, joy, thankfulness, if you see none of that, and if you're willing to be honest with yourself, you have to agree that the reason there's this absence of joy, this absence of thanksgiving, is because you don't know him. This is the same knowing, if you've read Genesis 4, the account is quite simple. Adam knew his wife Eve, and Cain was born. So he didn't know his wife before? No, a different kind of knowing. Adam knew his wife Eve, and Cain was born. This is a deeper knowing than just a merely intellectual knowing. This is a deep knowing. This is an intimate knowing, a personal knowing. Now, the whole time you thought you knew him, but you didn't. Folks, this is becoming a really scary thing, especially as elders, as we interact with people who come to this church and others who used to come but don't come anymore. There's just this fog. I came to the church. I stayed for a while. I joined a Bible study. And after a while, I just bailed out. What's going on there? What's happening? I tried Jesus, but it just wasn't working for me. I tried it with all my might. I gave it everything I had. I went to the morning service. I went to the evening service. I joined the Bible study. I watched those DVDs you gave me to watch. I read that Tim Keller book you gave me to read. I tried to join in a ministry, but it's just not working for me. No. That's like saying, I tried to love this girl. I tried to. I looked at her Facebook page. I looked at all the music that she liked, and I listened to it. I looked at all the books she liked to read, and so I read all the books. I saw all the movies she liked to watch, and so I watched all those movies. But man, it's just not working. You actually never knew her. You never met her. You never walked with her. You just cyber-stalked her. And it's not the same thing. But that's what you're doing. You're coming in here and you're getting all the information you can. And you're getting information instead of intimacy. Many of you think, I've tried Jesus. But friends, you've never tried him at all. You don't know him. Don't confuse being caught up in the system of religion with knowing Jesus Christ. And so here's the big question again. As you honestly look deep down, do you see gladness? Do you see joy? Do you see thanksgiving because you know the Lord? If not, it's probably because you don't know him. And whatever you do, don't try and muster up some joy in there all by yourself. That's not how it works. If there is nothing there, you go to the cross and you say, Lord Jesus Christ, I need you to help me. I need you to take away from me my sin and give to me your Spirit so that I can have this joy in me, because the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Is that you this morning, friends? Do you want to think that through? If you're concerned about salvation, if you're concerned that you don't know the Lord, please chat to me afterwards. I would love to chat to you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this wonderful psalm. And again, even as we prayed earlier, we want to be a people who worship you rightly. You've showed us here, you've instructed us, you've commanded us. Joyful, glad, thankful, kind of praise, kind of singing. Lord, we long for that. But we know that only by your Spirit you accomplish that in us. And so, Lord, I pray, move, breathe, fill your people. Father, we know ultimately that the most important thing is not that we know you, but that you know us. Lord, we shudder to think that on that day you will say to some, get away from me, I never knew you. Lord, I pray that there would never be a reality for any of these people who've come and gathered with us today. Lord, I pray, would you work now by your Spirit to bring to life those who are dead in their sin. Give the gift of faith and repentance. Draw them to yourself. And give them joy that comes from the Spirit. And Lord, if we would go from this place, I pray that the joy would spill over. That we would be a joyful people. That we wouldn't be a donkey Christian. but God, that anyone who would come into contact with us would say, wow, there is a joy in that guy. There is a joy in that lady that can only come from God. Lord, I pray, make us those kinds of believers. And so, Beacon Baptist Church, the Lord bless you and keep you. And the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And all God's people said, amen. Go and sin no more.